You're listening to the Screaming Pods Network.
Hi there. Welcome to this bonus episode of Just the Discs. I am trying to get caught up on a bunch of the stuff that I've gotten, and I have neglected a few labels. I'm going to start here with Olive Films. I'm just calling this Catching Up with Olive Films. So I got a stack of like 8 of their discs. I'm just going to run through them real quick just to sort of make you aware of what they've been putting out in case you've missed it. Some of these are older, like they came out late last year. I've been meaning to get to them. So I'm going to start with one called The Vampire's Ghost from 1945.
I cannot die. I live on and on to destroy peace and happiness. No, Roy, put down the spear. Put it down. You can't fight me. I have walked the earth for 400 years. I've learned things that no human being can ever know. No man is strong enough to fight me. Kneel. What do you see?
Only your eyes.
Do you hear me?
I hear you.
Your mind belongs to me. From now until the day you die. You will never speak of this. Never.
I will never speak.
Under my head is the box containing the earth from my grave. The box Queen Elizabeth gave me after the Armada.
Carry my body to the mountaintop. Lay my head on the box. And leave me where the rising moon will bathe me in her light. Let nothing stop you.
The back says, Vampires and Voodoo and Priests, oh my. Vampire's Ghost, starring John Abbott, Charles Gordon, Grant Withers, and Peggy Stewart, grabs the viewer by the throat and doesn't let go. In the African port of Bakunda, the undead are restless. Webb Fallon, Abbott, having fallen under the curse of the vampire, is unable to find eternal peace. With an unquenchable thirst for blood, Fallon wanders the vast landscape in search of sustenance, and the local missionary, Father Gilchrist Withers, along with friends Roy Hendrick, Gordon, and Julie Vance Stewart, could very well be his next victims. Directed by Leslie Sealander and written by John K. Butler and Lee Brackett of The Big Sleep and The Long Goodbye, Empire Strikes Back. Based on an original story by Brackett, The Vampire's Ghost is the quintessential 1940s horror film when an ominous shadow and a widened eye conveyed all one needed to know of the horror to come. So I'm going to try and go back to something I used to do a long time ago, which is reading from a couple different video guides. Right now I have in front of me the Overlook Film Encyclopedia, edited by Phil Hardy. And this is a really good book. Used to be a little pricey and out of print. Might still be. But let me just give you a taste of what kind of stuff he and his contributors do in this book. Vampire's Ghost, Republic, 59 minutes. A real shoestring shocker, which is quite unable to make anything out of a potentially intriguing story, loosely derived by Lee Brackett, a fine writer, later to work with Howard Hawks. From John Polidori's The Vampire, Abbott, standing out in a more than indifferent cast, is the vampire who becomes an underworld leader spreading crime and murder through the west coast of Africa, and prevented in the nick of time from burning the heroine at stake in revenge for being detected and hounded down. As directed by Sealander, more at home in the B-Western, the action is largely taken up by milling natives, urgent tom-toms, and an extended barroom fight. Well, that doesn't do much for us, does it? I enjoyed this movie more than that. I don't know, this just feels like a, you know, enjoyable Sunday afternoon, happen to catch it on TV, kind of, you know, old school I mean, it feels like a Republic movie, but I don't know. I guess I have an affection for those. So that's Vampire's Ghost. Next up, we have one called Return of the Ape Man from 1944.
I'm so grateful to you, dear Maud, for coming.
I wouldn't have come for any other reason but the killing of the ape.
Come, come. I can understand the way you feel about me. I don't blame you.
Nevertheless, as a public-minded citizen, I must still report to the police how the poor man happened to have been killed.
So my self-righteous friend was going to tell the police, huh?
You trusting, stupid fool. What are you going to do to me? I know you're insane. The ape man, after I finished with him, no longer have the primitive instinct to kill. He'll be a righteous citizen, just like you are. You know why? Because part of your brain, the righteous part, will be in him.
I know there's no use pleading with you, Dexter. I have only this to say. If someone has to be the victim of your madness, then I'm glad it's me. Not Steve or some other innocent person. Because I feel partly responsible for this whole mess.
Spoken like a true scientist.
The back says, the titular ape man, incarnated by Frank Moran, the corpse vanishes, and fleetingly by George Zucco, Voodoo Man, is featured alongside Bela Lugosi, John Carradine, and Mary Currier in The Fright Fest, Return of the Ape Man. Directed by Phil Rosen, Return of the Ape Man stars Lugosi as Professor Dexter, the doctor who put the mad in Mad Scientist. On the verge of restoring a recently unearthed simian from its frozen sleep, Dexter's plans for the apesicle will have chilling consequences when he sets about transplanting a human brain into his frozen find. With unwitting and unwilling help from a fellow scientist, Professor Gilmore Carradine, Dexter hopes to unravel the mystery of the missing link. Return of the Ape Man also features Michael Ames, Judith Gibson, Ed Chandler, and Ernie Adams. Here's what the Overlook Film Encyclopedia has to say. Return of the Ape Man, 60 minutes. The companion piece to The Ape Man, 1943, is almost as delightfully absurd, though it bears no relation plot-wise. Lugosi and Carradine play a pair of scientists who contrive to revive a prehistoric ape man, Moran, found preserved in ice. In the interest of science, Lugosi murders Carradine and transplants his brain to the creature in an attempt to humanize it. It duly becomes civilized enough to play the piano, but retains an instinct for violence. After several rampages, it turns on and kills Lugosi, despite his recourse to a blow lamp to dominate it, and perishes in flames. Yeah, I like this better than Vampire's Ghost, probably because of the cast. Again, very much that sort of Sunday afternoon fare that, I don't know, I just... there's a certain kind of movie that just works for me at that time. And, you know, this is a huge Frankenstein vibe kind of going on. And I don't know, I guess that goes a long way with me. So anyway, that's Return of the Ape Man. Next up, we're switching gears a little bit with a Martin and Lewis movie called Money from Home from 1953.
Damon Runyon's funniest story was just made for Dean and Jerry. Well, they never tangled with anyone before like those wonderful Runyon tough guys. There's a beautiful Runyon doll named Margie Millar who goes for Dean.
But at moments like this, who cares?
Pat Crowley as the lady horse doctor who gives Jerry the full treatment.
Drink this, you drunkard.
Yes, Jerry's at his screwball best, masquerading as a harem cutie.
Faster! Faster! Come to me!
He even masquerades as a Britisher.
Oh, for heaven's sakes, it's me, Monocle. How stupid of me.
But you've never seen anything like Jerry racing into action in the wildest steeplechase that ever rocked the screen with roars.
Jack says, In debt to New York bookie Jumbo Schneider, low-rent gambler Honey Talk Nelson, Dean Martin, finds himself on the losing end of a proposition. Fix a horse race or sleep with the fishes. Enter Virgil Yoakum, Jerry Lewis, an apprentice veterinarian and Honey Talk's cousin. Fixing the horse race may not be as difficult as originally imagined, but love will throw a wrench into the works when Honey Talk meets Phyllis Lee, Margie Millar, the beautiful owner of the horse to be fixed. It's laughs, love, and music in the glorious Technicolor comedy Money from Home. Money from Home, directed by George Marshall, from a screenplay by Hal Cantor, features supporting performances by Richard Hayden as a tipsy English jockey, Pat Crowley as a veterinarian with eyes for Virgil, and Gerald Moore as Phyllis's jealous suitor. I seem to remember this one being originally done in 3D, but this disc is not 3D, so that's too bad. But, you know, it's a decent Martin and Lewis comedy. I'm a sucker for these, honestly. Their chemistry together has always been appealing to me, and I think they're one of the great comic duos of all time. So even something that is maybe lesser for them is still pretty enjoyable for me. So I enjoyed this one. So now I've got my psychotronic video guide, Mr. Michael J. Weldon, and his book. He says, Money from Home, 1954. Jerry Lewis as Virgil Yoakum and Dean Martin as Honey Talk Nelson star in their only 3D movie. It's based on a Damon Runyon story and involves gangsters, steeplechase racing, and an Arab sheik's harem with Margie Millar and Pat Crowley from Paramount. So, yeah, I guess it was their only 3D movie. You can kind of tell a little bit sometimes where it might have been designed for that. But overall, I don't think it needs to be. I think it's still an enjoyable comedy without. Next up, I've got one called The Hallelujah Trail from 1965.
The year is 1877, and trouble is brewing in the great Southwest. The natives are restless. The cavalry is anxious. The miners are thirsty. The temperance ladies are up in arms. Why? Because 40 wagons full of whiskey are heading west along the Hallelujah Trail. And so are Bert Lancaster, the cool colonel.
I don't wish to intrude on your privacy, Colonel, but this is vitally important.
I'm taking a bath.
Well, the sight of a gentleman taking his bath is not foreign to a woman who's been widowed twice.
You forgive me if I don't get up.
Lee Remick, the hot-tempered temperance lady.
And if we are to respect man, then we must save man from himself and from the poison of alcoholic spirits.
Jim Hutton, the agitated adjutant.
Chief says, no more peace.
Pamela Tiffin, the colonel's delectable daughter. Donald Pleasance, the unpredictable oracle.
The chief says he wants 20 wagons of crazy water.
20 wagons of whiskey?
That chief, he's a real boozer, Colonel.
Brian Keith, the irascible wagon master.
Deliver, smash a barrel, one barrel, and I'll have those brass buttons ripped off your chest in the very halls of Congress. Now, I'm a taxpayer and a good Republican.
You say that one more time, Mr. Wellingham, and I'll bust you right in the nose.
And when they meet, all Hallelujah breaks loose along the Hallelujah Trail.
And this might be the pick of the litter for me right here. This is a Western. In the back says, Burt Lancaster and Lee Remick star in The Hallelujah Trail, the widescreen comic Western extravaganza directed by John Sturges, from a screenplay by John Gay, The Courtship of Eddie's Father, based on a novel by Bill Gulick. Under the watchful eye of its owner, Frank Wallingham, Brian Keith, the Wallingham Freighting Company is bound for Denver with 40 wagons of whiskey to quench the town's thirst. But there are others who have plans of their own for the load of libations, including temperance leader Cora Templeton Massingale, Lee Remick, who wants it destroyed, the Sioux Indians, who want it for themselves, ditto for the Denver Citizens Militia, as well as the Irish Teamsters hired as wagon drivers. Fearing that the shipment may not reach its destination, Colonel Thaddeus Gerhart, Lancaster, assigns Captain Paul Slater, Jim Hutton, to safeguard the cargo. Unaware that Slater's fiancée, Louise, Pamela Tiffin, who also happens to be the colonel's daughter, has fallen under the powerful spell of Cora's temperance message. Rounding out the cast in this comic free-for-all are Donald Pleasance, Martin Landau, Dub Taylor, John Anderson, Tom Stern, and Val Avery. The Hallelujah Trail was photographed in Ultra Panavision 70 format by three-time Academy Award winner Robert Surtees and features a rousing score by Academy Award winner Elmer Bernstein. good score. Yeah, like I said, this one is just a lot of fun. It's kind of epic. It's 155 minutes, but it feels a little like, you know, you're sort of, it's a mad world kind of thing, but better, because I don't like that movie very much. And I wish John Sturges had done more comedies, because I think this is pretty solid. It's kind of goofy, but the cast is outstanding. I mean, especially that, like, rounding out section that I read with Pleasance, Landau, Dub Taylor, you know, I mean, just those guys as backups, you know, makes your movie a grade better, basically. So this one's really solid, and it looks good, and I'd never seen it before. So, you know, very cool that Olive got this one out. Next up, I've got Five on the Black Hand Side from 1973.
Hey, look, I don't mean to be dipping into y'all's business, but you've been corporatized, blackularized, and superflied. You've been macked, hammered, slaughtered, and shafted. Now we want to turn you on to some brand new jive. You're going to be glorified, unified, and filled with pride when you see Five on the Black Hand Side.
Say it loud, I'm black and I'm proud.
Five, five, on the Black Hand Side. It's a real clean scene with a lot of laughter in between. It's all about a family of five and how they survive. Check out Mr. Brooks. John Henry is his name. Male chauvinism is his game.
Controlling women is an art.
You have to have a certain knack.
Oh, talk, Dad. Talk, John Henry.
This is Mrs. Brooks. She's tired of singing the blues, done paid enough dues, says she's gonna put on her walking shoes.
I am leaving, Mr. Brooks.
Oh, my God.
This is number one son, Booker T.
Booker T. Washington Brooks.
You gonna put down that spear?
Can a buffalo skate?
And this is number two son, Gideon. He's a real down dude with a beautiful attitude. All slim and trim in his afro, yeah. He's an ace in any race. And Dig, daughter Gail. Looks good, like a sister should. She's uptight and full of fight.
This is the 20th century. It's our way of saying we're black people.
What?
Then there's Marvin, Preston, Sweet Meat, Ruby, Rolls Royce, Stormy Monday, and me. Oh, fun loving.
I might not be the baddest man in the world, but I'm in the top two, and my father is getting old.
The bad guys are winning.
Your spirit's gonna be rejuvenated, your mind's elevated, and your soul celebrated. Good vibes are gonna thrive when you see Five on the Black Hand Side. The Black Hand Side.
And it says, fed up with patriarch Mr. John Henry Brooks Jr.'s tyrannical rule, Mrs. Brooks and the Brooks children, Booker T. Washington, Gideon, and the soon-to-be married Gail are a family in revolt. But it's the impending nuptials, along with fiancé Marvin's, played by director Carl Franklin, insistence that the wedding be a traditional African ceremony that's the catalyst for all the dramedy. Adding to the fun is Jeanette Dubois as Firebrand Stormy Monday, with a colorful assortment of eccentric friends and neighbors and topics ranging from black identity to gender equality. You have a real clean scene with a lot of laughter in between. Five on the Black Hand Side is directed by Oscar Williams, written by Charlie L. Russell, based on his stage play, and stars Glenn Turman, Derville Martin, Bonnie Bainfield, Leonard Jackson, Virginia Capers, Dick Anthony Williams, Sonny Jim, and Godfrey Cambridge. Yeah, this was one I'd heard of for years and never seen, and is a really interesting study of African-American culture in a sort of a comedy drama context in the 1970s. It's a really good cast, really interesting story in terms of just the setup and how the characters interact with each other. I don't know, I liked it. I guess I'd always thought of it as more of a straight blaxploitation film, but it's not that really. It's just more of an enjoyable family story, you know. I kind of dug it. Next up is a straight blaxploitation film, and it was directed by the great Larry Cohen. I'm talking about Hell Up in Harlem from 1973 as well.
godfather of Harlem is doing it again. In Black Caesar, he ate up the town. Now, he's hungry for more. More action. More excitement. More everything.
Oh, say, can you see by the dirty light?
Isn't it great to be in America?
Fred Williamson is back, and there's gonna be hell up in Harlem.
You should have stayed retired. Instead, you had to come back into the business and bring your whole family with you.
You seem to think that you can handle everyone and everything by a quick smile, fast remark.
Does it bug you that I can pull it off?
I'm gonna put you out of Harlem, you and your old man.
There's gonna be war like you've never seen before.
Seems to me you're trying to set yourself up in your own business, huh? First Helen, then a few of the boys. Next it'll be me, then maybe Tommy, huh?
I already got it. Look around. I own it.
He's doing unto others before they do unto him. From Midtown Manhattan to the mob's private playground in the Caribbean. From Times Square to the Stratosphere, he's making this world a decent place to die. Fred Williamson, he may never get to heaven, but he's raising hell up in Harlem.
So this is the sequel to Black Caesar. The back says he's alive. Fred Williamson returns as the godfather of Harlem in director Larry Cohen's sequel to the blaxploitation hit Black Caesar. Recovering from an onslaught of bullets that would have killed a lesser man, Tommy Gibbs is out for revenge against D'Angelo, Gerald Gordon, a sleazy New York district attorney with mob ties who set up the hit gone wrong. Tommy, with the aid of Papa Gibbs, Julius W. Harris from Superfly, is soon on the mend and putting his Harlem empire back on track. But there's a catch. Could Tommy's near-death experience have changed the man who was once called the overlord of the underworld? Is redemption stronger than temptation? All will be revealed in the action-packed sequel to Black Caesar, featuring Gloria Hendry reprising her role as Helen in Black Caesar, Margaret Avery, Derville Martin again, Tony King, and Bobby Ramson. Written, produced, and directed by Larry Cohen, Hell Up in Harlem is a Samuel Z. Arkoff presentation featuring a musical score by Fonce Mizell and Freddie Perren with songs performed by Edwin Starr. So, of course, that's a follow-up to Black Caesar soundtrack, which I think was all James Brown. So it's a little step down, but it's still pretty great. The soundtracks in these movies is really a highlight. But this one's a lot of fun. I mean, it's a great vehicle for Fred Williamson, kind of one of those movies that made him the reputation that he had as the Hammer or whatever. I just like him in a starring role. He's a big actor, and when he's allowed to go big, it's pretty entertaining. This disc, unlike most Olive releases outside of the Signature Collection, of course, has a new audio commentary with director Larry Cohen, moderated by Steve Mitchell, director of the upcoming documentary King Cohen, The Wild World of Filmmaker Larry Cohen. Great track. I love listening to Larry talk about any of his movies, especially when he's sort of on the streets in New York stealing shots.
Hello, I'm Larry Cohen, and this is Trailers from Hell. And I've been asked to do a trailer of a picture that I made myself. This was called Hell Up in Harlem, and it was made for American International in the early 1970s. It was a sequel to Black Caesar, which was a big hit for me, my first big box office hit. And then we made this picture to follow up. As a matter of fact, the picture of Black Caesar was only in the theaters for a couple of weeks before we started shooting this one, because we wanted to make the picture quickly before any of the actors decided they wanted more money. So we began making the picture before we even had a script. And the picture certainly looks like it. So let's run the trailer. Well, Hell Up in Harlem was made under very unusual circumstances because the actor, Fred Williamson, who played the lead, was actually working under contract to Universal on another picture called Batman Bolt, and he wasn't available to shoot the movie. So I could only have him on Saturdays and Sundays. I was currently making another movie called It's Alive for Warner Brothers. So we decided we'd shoot 5 days a week on It's Alive, and then Saturdays and Sundays, we'd shoot Hell Up in Harlem. Fred would grab his costumes and wardrobe from Universal, bring them over and wear them in our movie, too. We just kind of stole our star from under Universal's nose. And when we were shooting in New York City, who did we run into in the airport but Lou Wasserman, the head of MCA Universal. Oh, boys, he said, what are you shooting? There was Fred Williamson standing there. I said to him, oh, Mr. Wasserman, would you like to be in the picture? How about playing one of the gangsters? Quickly changing the subject, and he fled off into the airport. At any rate, in the first picture, Black Caesar, Fred Williamson was killed at the end of the movie. The audiences didn't like that at the preview, so I called up Arkoff. I said, we just had a disaster at the end of the preview. The picture went over great, but they didn't want him to die at the end. He says, I told you not to kill him. I says, well, I got to do something. We're opening this picture next week in New York. So I flew to New York with his permission. I went to the Cinerama Theater, introduced myself to the projectionist, cut off the last minute of the movie, went up to the RKO 57th Street and cut off the last minute off the movie, snapped the end of the movie off, and the picture ended up being a big hit, and we ended up having a sequel. But when the picture was played in Europe, they made the prints from the original negative, and he died at the end. And it was kind of a slipshod affair because I was making the picture up as I went along, so we just kept shooting scenes. I had no idea where they were going to go, but we put them all together, and lo and behold, the picture was a big hit also.
He's got a lot of great stories, and this is a good track. Good disc. Next up, I have Great Balls of Fire from 1989.
Now, good people, since Jerry here appeared on a Steve Allen show 2 weeks ago, Whole Lotta Shakin' has sold 200,000 copies, has hit number 10 on the pop charts, and is zooming higher every day.
Everybody is going crazy for his pumping piano sound. Why, this boy can make a horse stop and listen. He is an action artist.
Jerry, I'd like to present you with this, your first royalty check.
There's more zeros here than there was F's on my third grade report card.
Is that $4,000?
No, Captain, that's $40,000.
$40,000?
50-50, remember?
Some religious people are taking exception to the suggestiveness of your song and its savage animal rhythms.
Well, it just comes out that way naturally. I can't help it.
Well, hasn't your song been banned by several radio stations?
They say it's against God.
Well, I don't understand that. I serve him gladly. I sing. I shout. It's not my fault I don't play like some old lady.
Amen, brother. Amen.
Come on, let's go
and
get these bags.
Any plans
to sell
Lewis
to a major label like you did with Elvis?
Hell no.
Jerry Lewis gonna be bigger than Elvis.
See that look in his eye? That boy could get himself and us in a whole lot of trouble.
Oh, hell.
He may be a little wild, but he's a good old boy. He's been staying at your place, hasn't he?
Boy, yeah. But it's awful crowded.
Look, Jay, it's like this. If Casanova over there can live with you, you can keep an eye on him, keep him out of trouble. Keep those checks rolling in.
Ow, ow! All right, I guess we could scooch things around a little.
Well, that's fine, Jay, fine.
Dennis Quaid and Winona Ryder star in the biographical drama Great Balls of Fire, directed by Jim McBride, The Big Easy. Quaid portrays rock and roll legend Jerry Lee Lewis in a film that traces his rise to fame and scandalous personal life, including his marriage to his 13-year-old cousin, Myra Gail Brown, Ryder. Seated comfortably between soap opera and docudrama, Great Balls of Fire offers the viewer a look inside the life of a gifted artist and his Icarus-like rise in the music world. But what goes up must come down. Featured in supporting roles are Alec Baldwin as Lee's cousin, the pre-televangelist Jimmy Swaggart, Trey Wilson as legendary music producer Sam Phillips, Stephen Tobolowsky as music promoter Judd Phillips, with Lisa Blount and John Doe as Lois and J.W. Brown, Myra's parents. This is one I don't know if I'd seen. I certainly had seen the cover for years and years, but I'm not sure I'd seen all the way through, and I do enjoy a good music biopic. It's definitely solid, you know. It's a good performance by Quaid, and the supporting cast, again, that can really sell a movie for me, even if it's somewhat familiar territory as far as the rise and fall story. If the supporting cast is solid, it definitely makes a difference for me, and this this was good. This was good stuff. Crazy this hadn't been on Blu-ray yet. So that's Great Balls of Fire. Here's what Michael J. Weldon had to say. Great Balls of Fire, 1989. Making a movie by Jerry Lee Lewis was a great idea, but Dennis Quaid just doesn't cut it as the wild southern piano pounder. He seems too innocent. Winona Ryder co-stars as Lewis's 13-year-old second cousin and third wife, Myra Gale. The PG-13 film ends in 1958 when the marriage scandal temporarily derailed his career, with Trey Wilson, who died in 1989, as Sam Phillips, Alec Baldwin as Lewis's cousin Jimmy Swaggart, Stephen Tobolowsky, Steve Allen as himself, Lisa Blount, Joe Bob Briggs, and Tav Falco. Jimmy Vaughn, Mojo Nixon, and John Doe are Jerry Lee's band, and Michael St. Gerard shows up as Elvis. Actors play Alan Freed, Chuck Berry, Big Maybell, and other real people in what was based on Myra Gale's book. Lewis himself recorded new versions of his old songs, including the hits and Real Wild Child. Look for the real thing on the tape Shindig Presents Jerry Lee Lewis from Rhino. I don't know what that means. I guess that's a documentary about him or something. Anyway, I see his point, I guess. But I thought, I just like Dennis Quaid. I don't know. So he pulled it off for me. But anyway, last on the stack here is Hope and Glory from 1987.
You a spy. Oh, I never was. Yes, you were. We'll make you talk. Live ammunition. 303. Bring him here. Talk or else.
Talk.
Talk.
Yeah, talk.
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 Talk. Talk. Talk.
Tell you a secret.
I'll tell you a secret.
What's that?
The Germans are dropping men on the bomb sites.
Who told you that?
My uncle's in the war office. He said, don't go on the bomb sites. Boys are going missing all the time.
They're not, are they?
If you find them hiding, they'll cut your throat.
What, that?
No, they don't. They have to, or they'll get found out.
I wish one would come through the door right now.
They got me!
Do you want to join our gang?
Don't mind.
Do you know any swear words?
Yes.
Say them. Go on. Say them. You can't join if you can't swear.
I only know one.
Well, say that one then. Go on.
Fuck.
That word is special. That word is only used for something really important. Now repeat after me. Bugger off.
Bugger off.
Sod.
Sod.
Bloody.
Bloody.
Now put them all together. Bugger off, you bloody sod.
Bugger off, you bloody sod.
Okay, you're in. Let's smash things up.
Yeah!
Back says, Hope and Glory, John Borman's autobiographical film, is a nostalgic and gently comic remembrance of England during the turbulent Blitz, as seen through the eyes of 10-year-old Billy Rohan. While the beauty of the aircrafts and tanks holds endless wonders for the young boy, others know all too well the destruction they bring. Navigating difficult times as Mother Grace, Sarah Miles, who finds herself head of the household when her husband is drafted, Billy's sister, Dawn, Sammy Davis, whose romance and pregnancy with the dashing Canadian airman Corporal Carey is yet another challenge for the stoic Grace, and George, Billy's curmudgeonly grandfather, whose idyllic country home will open Billy's eyes to a whole new world. Written, directed, and produced by Academy Award nominee John Borman, Hope and Glory is photographed by Academy Award winner Philip Rousselot, costumed by two Academy Award nominees, Shirley Russell, and was nominated for 5 Academy Awards, including Best Picture and Best Director. Yeah, this one I hadn't seen forever. For some reason, I confused it with My Life as a Dog. I don't know why. Maybe because they're both sort of coming-of-age stories in a similar period, but very different when I watch them. But yeah, a fascinating sort of drama from Borman. You can get some character from the autobiographical side of the story that he brings to it. And I think that makes it, you know, a memorable movie and one that probably should have had a Blu-ray before this. I'm glad Olive finally brought it out. So that'll do it for this Catching Up with Olive little bonus episode. I will try to do this more often and stay on top of these label releases that I've been getting, just to kind of keep you in touch with what's been coming out, because so much is coming out all the time. Anyway, thank you for listening. Have a lovely and Blu-ray filled week, and I will talk to you soon. Bye-bye.